Please turn with me to the second half of Ruth chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. We continue many of the themes that we were considering this morning, and our main theme, the graciousness of the Redeemer. The graciousness of the Redeemer. In John chapter 5, verse 40, we have words of our Lord which are perplexing, grievous, but undeniably true. He says to human beings, "You will not come to me. You will not come to me. You're unwilling. You refuse." Even though God has sent him, even though he has everlasting life to give to those who are spiritually dead, even though he is able to supply all our godly needs, yet there is in us a reluctance to come to Christ and to ask him for whatever our needs may be. In those who are not yet Christians, there is a very profound reluctance, which only the Spirit of God can overcome. But even in those of us who are believers, it is sadly possible for us to spend days or weeks or even longer without intimate, personal, specific dealings with our Savior. To believe him in him in the abstract, to know theoretically that he can help us, that he can meet our needs, but never existentially, actually, to go to our knees and to come to him and to speak to him specifically and to ask for his help and his enabling. And if there is any such lingering reluctance in our hearts, I trust that our meditation this evening will help us to overcome it and will encourage us and persuade us to have close, constant, intimate, personal dealings, with the Lord Jesus Christ. What I have to say to you this evening is extremely simple, but in my own experience and in pastoral experience, I believe it is necessary. We need to keep coming to Christ. Remember the context of this morning's study and of the whole book. The two needy women, Naomi and Ruth. And their two great needs, life and land. Their husbands had died. They had left no sons. And in the Old Testament, that was a massive tragedy. Their names would be blotted out. The future world, the life to come, had not yet been revealed as clearly as it would later be revealed in Scripture. And for the Old Testament Hebrew, to have a son to carry on the name was of prime importance. To die childless was a tragedy. It also meant that your land, your portion, your share in Israel would be lost. It would go to another. It would be as if you no longer existed. So what they needed was the impossible. Ruth needed a son from her dead husband. A son who could carry on the name and inherit the land. And we've seen in our studies how in the wisdom and kindness of God there was a way in which this need could be met. The institution of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the central figure of the book of Ruth, Boaz. And the kinsman redeemer had a number of duties regarding his relatives. And one of those duties was to marry the widow of a dead relative, to give her a son who can inherit her dead husband's name and inherit his land. This Redeemer, Boaz, has been revealed to these needy women. And in our study this morning, in the first half of chapter 3, we saw Ruth coming to Boaz and in effect asking Boaz to marry her, to become her husband. Verse 9, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." And we saw that that is a picture of us coming to our Redeemer in our need and asking Him to receive us, to care for us, to join Himself to us, that we may have everlasting life, a name that will endure, and a place in God's promised land. Now our subject this evening turns from Ruth approaching the Redeemer to Boaz and his response, the graciousness of the Redeemer. I said a moment ago that we are reluctant to come to Christ. That isn't altogether a bad thing. It's mainly a bad thing, but not completely. Would you not agree with me that we should feel some awkwardness, some hesitation in coming to Christ? Supposing Ruth had come swaggering up to Boaz with a cheery smile on her face and said, "Boaz, how about you and I getting married?" We would have thought she was behaving in a rather shameless, impudent, cheeky way. We expect Ruth to be bashful. We expect her to be slightly nervous. We expect her to be uncertain about this. And there is a sense in which, in coming to the blessed Son of God to seek His mercy and His kindness for our lives, there should be a degree of trembling, of hesitancy, of reserve, of bashfulness. We don't believe in cheap grace. Our Lord is not a forgiveness supermarket where we just roll up and claim as by right forgiveness and everything else we need. He doesn't exist simply for our convenience. We cannot treat Him lightly or cheaply. We remember the majesty and the holiness of the person of the Son of God. He is an awesome figure. He is God Himself, the Creator of the universe, the one before whom the angels cover their faces. He is supreme in His holiness. We live in a culture where there's no longer any awe or respect. The eminent are pulled down to our level, what the Australians would call the tall poppy syndrome. Our culture says that no one is great, no one is noble, no one is higher than the rest of us. And perhaps enforces that by having as the heroes of our culture people who are really contemptible. And yet when we look at the Scripture and see those who come into the presence of God, we see something different. Isaiah saw Christ. John tells us that it was Jesus, the Son, whom Isaiah saw in the temple. And he cried out in self-despair, "Woe is me, for I am undone." John, the beloved disciple, saw the risen Lord in whose bosom he had lain. He says that when I saw Him, I fell down at His feet as one dead. So there should be awe, there should be reverence in approaching Christ. C.S. Lewis used to say of his grandfather, that his grandfather used to say that he really looked forward to getting to heaven and having some really good chats with the Apostle Paul. And Lewis says it never seemed to have occurred to the old gentleman that meeting the Apostle might have been a somewhat overwhelming experience. Meeting Christ, dealing with Christ, truly dealing with Him, is an overwhelming experience. particularly if we remember also our own sinfulness and unworthiness and littleness before Him. Particularly, and I'm sure some of you share this embarrassment with me, when we come with the same wretched sin for the umpteenth time and can't help remembering how often we have come before with precisely this sin, with precisely this request for forgiveness, and wonder, is the Lord not getting tired of us? So a degree of that is healthy. It is spiritually sane. But the devil takes this healthy reluctance, you see, and he exaggerates it. He blows it up. He distorts it into something harmful. The devil comes as an angel of light and shows us only God's holiness and our sinfulness. And if that's all we see, we're intimidated and terrified. A face in a mask is a frightening thing. Even a handsome face, even a smiling face, put a mask on it, hide the eyes or the mouth, and suddenly that face looks threatening and ominous, and children don't like to look at it. It's scary. And Satan, as it were, puts a mask on the face of God so that we see part of His face, but not all His face. And as a result, what remains is terrifying. And as a result, many people stay away from close contact with Jesus. Perhaps through shame, or fear, or unbelief, or guilt. And their lives are poorer and emptier because of it. What would have happened to Ruth if she hadn't approached Boaz? How can this reluctance be overcome? Let me leave you with three simple thoughts. First of all, from the text, and then we'll move on from there. From the text, graciousness prophesied. Graciousness prophesied. Boaz is a picture, a prophecy, of, if you like, of Christ. He is the kinsman redeemer, outlining the ultimate redeemer. How does Boaz behave in this chapter? This was a difficult step for Ruth to take. Embarrassing for a young woman to have to go to a comparatively strange man with a marriage proposal. How did Boaz behave? The second half of the chapter shows us that Boaz does everything he can to make things easier for Ruth, to encourage her, to help her to relax, to reassure her, to take away all her anxieties and her fears. Look at his opening words in verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter. What a gracious response. Kind, reassuring, generous. With his first words, Boaz smiles on this needy young woman. He reassures her. He goes on to make it plain that he doesn't misunderstand her motives. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. She's not a woman who is man crazy. This isn't just natural inclinations. This isn't her hormones speaking. No, it's covenant loyalty. That's the word that he uses. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. This chesed, this faithfulness, this commitment to the covenant. It's the word that applies to her staying with Naomi, her loyalty to God and to His people. Or look at verse 11. Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Did he see that she was afraid? Was there a tremble in her voice? Was her face pale? I can well imagine it. a hard thing to do. And so kindly he reassures her, he takes away her fears. Don't be afraid. And he goes on, I will do for you all you ask. Could he say more? He immediately, as it were, consents to her request. I'm not going to leave you, Ruth. I'm going to help you. I'm going to act on your behalf. Look at the delicacy, the sensitivity, the gentlemanliness of what he says next. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Here she comes at night in a lonely place and lies down at the feet of a strange man. What does that look like? What could be said about a woman who behaved like that? But Boaz says, Ruth, don't worry. We all know what sort of a young woman you are. Nobody's going to misinterpret. Nobody's going to misunderstand. This is the phrase that's used of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31:10. She's a noble woman, a virtuous, upright woman. With every word, you see, with great wisdom and kindness, he's taking away all her fears and all her uncertainty. It is true that Boaz doesn't have a strict legal obligation to help Ruth, because he says in verse 12, there is a kinsman nearer than I. There's apparently another kinsman redeemer who has the primary responsibility caring for her. But he goes on to say that he's bound to help. If he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, that's a solemn oath, a vow, I will do it. If he doesn't help you, I will. Ruth, be sure of this. You're going to be helped. Your need is going to be met. And then he doesn't send her home during the hours of darkness. He keeps her there under his protection. Stay here for the night. But at the same time, he has a sensitive concern for her reputation. We read in verse 14 that she got up before anyone could be recognized. She went home before dawn. And Boaz said to his servants, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He's got a concern for the honor and the good name of this woman. He's going to protect her virtue and her dignity in the eyes of the community. He gives her a huge present to carry away in her shawl, 6 measures of barley. She must have been a healthy young woman. That's 88 pounds. So whether any of you girls would like to carry a nearly 100-weight bag of grain, however far it was, but it's an astounding amount. And perhaps also, there may be a subtlety here, perhaps this is also, as it were, to provide a reason for her going to the threshing floor. So that if anyone saw her coming back to the threshing floor, it was obviously why she went. She went to get the barley. She went to get the grain. She's carrying it. And the experienced, worldly wise Naomi in verse 18 is immensely encouraged. She's sure that Boaz will marry her, that Boaz will bring the whole matter to completion. Wait, my daughter. The man will not rest until the matter is settled. So it's a really beautiful picture of a loving relationship, of a delightfully generous and gracious and kind man. And how relieved Ruth must have felt. Put yourself in her shoes. Imagine her as she went up the hill that evening to the threshing floor. Imagine her fears and her uncertainty, her nervousness, her embarrassment. Imagine how she would go down the hill back home. How kind he was. How he welcomed me. And how he understood me. And how he reassured me. And how he promised to meet all my needs. It's a picture of great graciousness. And what I'm saying to you, I said, is extremely simple. It is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is infinitely infinitely more gracious, kind, welcoming as we come to Him. And if you will come to Christ as Ruth came to Boaz, this is only a faint picture of the love and the generosity with which He will receive you. So let's move from graciousness prophesied to graciousness promised. Graciousness promised. And we move, as it were, from the text of Ruth 3 into the New Testament, because we're not just left with a prophecy, with a foreshadowing. Christ Himself now, in the New Testament age it is, with whom we have to deal. And He Himself encourages you and me and invites us to come to Him. And He promises to receive us. We could think for hours of His promises. Let me give you the briefest sample of three promises. Are you needy this evening? Is there something troubling you? Vexing you? Some lack? Some empty space in your life? Jesus says, Luke 11:9, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Do you believe that? He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. He is truth itself. And that's His promise to you. Perhaps there's someone here who feels weighed down. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're sad. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're disappointed. Maybe you're guilty. In Matthew 11:28, our Redeemer promises, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You may know the rest and the peace of Christ. All you have to do is to come to Him and ask Him. Or are you hesitant? Would He receive me? As we heard this morning to the children, am I someone who's just too bad? I've blotted my copybook to such an extent that surely the Holy Son of God would want nothing to do with me. And in John 6:37, He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That is His sworn promise. If you come to Him, He won't turn His back. He won't send you away. And we could go on with dozens of similar promises. And the thing is, do you believe them? Do you believe Jesus? Do you think He's a liar? Do you think He's a con man? Do you think He's saying something He doesn't mean or can't fulfill? No. And He's making these promises to us. Why do we live the way we do? Why do we live at such a low level? Why are we so discouraged? Why are we so faint-hearted? Why are we so needy and burdened when we don't need to be? For we have a living, generous Redeemer who's standing at the door of the threshing floor calling us to come. But then graciousness is not only promised, but lastly, we have graciousness practiced. For Jesus Christ lived out His promises. He acted upon them. They weren't mere words. They were re-emphasized by loving deeds. And one of the main impressions made upon us by the gospel records is of the compassion of Christ. His enemies said, "This man welcomes sinners." He was called a friend of sinners. And what was used as an accusation is recorded as a commendation. Christ will receive you. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone tonight. And as you look into your own heart, you see uncleanness. Perhaps great uncleanness. Your thoughts, your fantasy life, perhaps even your words, your actions. You almost feel embarrassed as I'm speaking to you. And you think, if people sitting around me knew what goes on in my head, they would shrink away from me in horror. There were people like that in the New Testament. They were called lepers. But Jesus didn't shrink from horror. And when the leper came to him, he reached out his hands. He touched him. He touched his unclean flesh. And he made him clean. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you or I come to him with the leprosy of our sin, he'll not shrink from you. He'll touch you. He'll cleanse you. Perhaps you're someone tonight with a past. Maybe immorality, sexual immorality. Maybe something else, something worse. Could be pride or gossip. Perhaps you've been a cruel person. You remember the Samaritan woman at the well? The outcast of the village? Had to go to the well in the middle of the day when no one else came. She was too ashamed. Do you remember the woman who was a sinner? She came into the Pharisee's house. And the Pharisees were shocked that Jesus allowed her to touch him. He sat down and he talked to that Samaritan woman. He was kind to her. He was straight with her. He didn't pull any punches. He talked about her sin. But she discerned also his care and his compassion. And when the woman who was a sinner acted extravagantly and was criticized, he fiercely defended her. Perhaps some of us have personal needs. Perhaps there's something in your life that's just embarrassing. You'd be too embarrassed to tell another human being about it. It's so silly or so stupid or so wrong, so puerile, so trivial, so immature. You say, I couldn't tell anybody about that. Do you remember that woman with the issue of blood? And in that society of the day, she was outside the pale. But she laid her hand on Jesus and she was healed. Or perhaps you're a bit of an outsider tonight. You're not a churchgoer. You're not a church member. You think that you don't have a place among religious people. And Matthew the tax collector and Zacchaeus the tax collector were like that. They were despised and they were ostracized. Jesus sought them out. And he called them to himself. Or perhaps, and I don't think there is a perhaps here, most of us come tonight as inconsistent disciples. We believe we are disciples of Christ. We trust we are. We do believe in Him. We do follow Him. But we've been like Peter. And there have been times when you and I have denied our Lord in some way or other. And we're ashamed. Or perhaps we're like Thomas. We're full of doubts and uncertainties and fears. And the Lord turned round in the judgment hall of Pilate and he looked at Peter so kindly and so tenderly and so piercingly that that great strong man went out into the darkness and sobbed like a baby. And he later on said, "Tell the disciples and tell Peter." Tell Peter. He had a special word of love for the disciple who denied his Lord. And if you're that disciple tonight, he puts your name in. Tell so-and-so. I still love him. Tell him to come back to me. And instead of castigating Thomas, he said, "Thomas, look. Don't be so disbelieving." He reminds you tonight of all that he is for you and all that he's done for you. And the picture's the same. Everyone who comes, all are received with love, with mercy, with understanding. No one is turned away. No one is made to feel unwelcome. And he is still the same. If you think that the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't receive you, that's a lie from hell. And I can guarantee that if you'll come tonight, whatever your need is, big or small, you will be welcomed. He is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I close with this. If we're as disciples, if we're as servants and as followers, then, my dear friends, we must show the same graciousness in such an unmistakable, manifest way that it sweeps aside the concerns of those who are hesitant to come. And is it not the case that many evangelical churches in Ireland, godly people, believe the truth, but there's a censoriousness, there's a judgmentalness, there's an uptightness about them, that somebody who's made a hash and a mess of their life would hesitate to come? For they would think, rightly or wrongly, those people wouldn't welcome me. They wouldn't want me. They're comfortable and satisfied with their own little group. They don't want it disrupted by somebody like me. And it should be our ambition to have it said of our congregation, whether in scorn or in commendation, this church welcomes sinners. Doesn't welcome their sin. Remains absolutely upfront about the law of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the need for repentance. But with that, and that's the hard part, and that's what we need grace for, with that, unconditional acceptance and love and welcome. And I believe there are people out there. And if we can be Christ-like people in that way, they will be drawn to us. This church welcomes sinners. Amen.